Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is Bruce Webster. Microphone is actually working, so it's a bit challenging here. This is Bruce Webster, your host. I'm trusting this is going out here on K-Talk Radio. It's Sunday, May 19th. I'm here with my co-host, Chris Fredrickson. Mike Parker is off doing something else this particular weekend, so he won't be joining us. And we've got a fair amount to talk about during the first hour here. We'd like to start with the issue. The church issued a statement, I believe at the start of the week, concerning the Equality Act that is before Congress and some of the issues. Chris, I know that you've taken time to actually look at the act itself. What are your observations on this?
If I'm on air, I never one of the first things I'll ever do in something that's as important as this and as consequential, particularly with terms to legislation, is that I actually always try to go online and find the actual reading of the bill. And so that's what I did. And there are a number of things in the bill that I find highly disturbing, and I'm trying to bring it up. And one of the questions I have, too, is are we talking about a bill before Congress, or are we talking about an amendment to the Constitution? Now, I think this is a bill, but I've heard people talk about it as making it an amendment to the Constitution. Nevertheless, even as a bill, this upends many of the protections and freedoms and liberties that people enjoy in the country today. And so I find it deeply troubling. It certainly does have the capacity, particularly if you read the wording when it talks, it basically gives it constitutional superiority to other dictums, that it privileges or it should be, it discounts religious liberty in the United States and many of the protections that are available to us in that realm. The other thing that I found really troubling about the bill is that it's that many of the terms that are used or descriptions are quite nebulous. They're very hard to define, which then provides a lot of leeway for people to use that Equality Act as a way to sort of bludgeon or intimidate other people based on their definition of what certain terms and certain words mean. Because there's not a lot of specificity, and that's always troubling in a bill. And eventually those, of course, end up in front of the Supreme Court, where they're going to have to try to start defining what these different terms mean. But in the meantime, it can cause an enormous amount of problems for people, because people will bring cases against individuals that they believe have contravened the act. And let's be honest, lots of times this is one of the ways that people use the courts, is they use the courts to suppress people who sometimes are people of faith or whatever they might be, but they do not have the resources to defend themselves in court. And so for a number of different reasons, and I'm going to try to pull the act up here in just a second, and I'll be a little more specific.
The motive may be, you know, it's easy to grant sincerity or good motives to things, but wholesale change can have unforeseen consequences. I would say that both the legislative and judicial experience of the last 50 years has made that clear, and we're still fighting over both legislation and judicial decisions, including Supreme Court decisions, that are decades old, that are still quite contentious. I have not, unlike Chris, I have not read it. I cannot speak to it, but I do note with interest that the church leadership actually took the step of coming out and expressing serious concerns about it, and particularly along the lines of what Chris is talking about, the erosion of religious liberty and frankly, freedom of speech. Anyway. So that's my two cents worth. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, I'll just see if I can pull up some parts here. But One of the things is it does is really, in essence, it also guts Title IX and all those protections that are embedded in Title IX. Let me see if I can find some of the parts that particularly troubled me. It talks about how it says here, and on the face of it, it's lovely in purpose, to prohibit discrimination on the basis of sex, gender identity, and sexual orientation. Now, notice this, and for other purposes. See, what on earth, how do you interpret for other purposes? It's because the idea here is to prohibit discrimination for other purposes. It's rather meaningless. It broadens the kind of ways that you can use this bill as a cudgel, just that in and of itself. And then it goes on and it says, and it talks about the discrimination that has existed and that does exist, and the church is very aware of that, and the church actually has worked very closely with the LGBTQ community in order to prevent discrimination in housing and in other areas of their life. But this talks about lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people commonly experience discrimination in securing access to public accommodations, including restaurants, senior citizens, senior centers, stores, places, or establishments that provide entertainment, healthcare facilities, shelters, government offices, youth service providers, including adoption and foster care providers, and transportation. Now, it doesn't say specifically, but obviously that also includes restroom facilities. In other words, anyone that wants to make a claim that they are transgender or that they are a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body, whatever claim they want to make, this allows them access to facilities. You know, this has been a problem for a long period of time, and although we don't read a lot about it in the press, one of the things that we have seen, particularly I've read reports of this in the UK, is that individuals that claim to be transgender or that have made that transition is that they were men, they're now women, and they demand to be housed in women's facilities, and there has been an increasing amount of brutalization in those facilities by those individuals against men. This will allow male, by the biological definition of it, to have access to women's facilities, where you've got your children going in, where you have, and that opens the doors for all kinds of problems. As it also says as well right here, it says that adoption agencies, so you have Catholic adoption services. Catholic adoption services will no longer be allowed to distinguish whether or not a couple is gay, lesbian, whatever it might be, or a man and a wife, as to who they are required now by law to allow adoption to, so couples that can adopt children. And obviously some people are very much in favor of that, but many people would prefer, and certainly religious organizations or religious providers such as, you know, Catholic Adoption Agency, because of the doctrine of the church, they are looking for couples that are heterosexual to adopt children. But this makes that kind of activity illegal. We've had all the cases before the Supreme Court of bakeries that refuse to, you know, make a cake. And this also upends the religious liberties and protections that would be involved with that. And I could go on and on. And so this in many ways is quite a troubling bill, and it opens the door for all kinds of who's to say, once this bill is passed, that someone could not show up at a temple, same-sex couple, and demand the right to be married in that temple if they are LDS and the church saying no to them under this law, as I read it, could claim that that was discriminatory and that's in violation of this law. So all I do is I encourage everyone to read it closely. Don't read what the media says. You know, read, of course, the stand that the church has taken here and why they have come out in opposition to this. But also read the law itself, and you'll be able to discern for yourself that there are a number of things in here that are far too broad, far too sweeping, and that actually I would go out, I mean, as a woman, I would say that tend then to deprive women of the liberties and protections that have been provided them under so many laws in the past. The Title IX, we're already having trouble with the fact that there are lots of girls that are running now against transgender young men, and they obviously don't have a chance competitively against them. And so those young women are being deprived of scholastic opportunities. They're being deprived of opportunities to, you know, win awards, to make a name for themselves, because they're coming in second, third, fourth place behind these individuals that certainly do have a significant hormonal and muscular advantage.
There's another issue here, and Chris has touched on it. Back 10 years ago, when the House was considering what would eventually become the Affordable Care Act, much as Chris has done with this, I actually downloaded, I think it was at that point, H.R. 3200. I downloaded the complete text and read the whole thing. And what was clear, by nature, I am a software engineer. I do software architecture. I do programming. And I am used to working in a medium where if something is improperly defined or is inherently ambiguous, the program just doesn't work. And what struck me, and I wrote a couple of posts with this analysis, is that with legislation, there is so much interpretation that is left up either to implementation by the executive branch or interpretation by the courts, that it becomes impossible to predict exactly how legislation, you know, unless the legislation is very carefully and narrowly written and construed, it's almost impossible to predict how that legislation will end up being interpreted. And this has been a chronic problem in legislation, period. But when you're dealing with fundamental human issues like this, and things that touch deeply upon both cultural and religious beliefs, there needs to be a level of caution, in my opinion, because for some people that ambiguity and that freedom to interpret is, they see it as a plus, not a minus, mm-hmm. because as per Chris's comments, it allows people to get in stuff that they might not have been able to get Congress to vote on, but after the fact can interpret it in a way that greatly exceeds what was actually written and voted upon.
And laws that have been on the books, they can circumvent them now. For instance, discrimination can occur on the basis of sex, sexual orientation, gender identity, or pregnancy, childbirth, or a related medical condition of an individual. In other words, if a woman is pregnant, she is basically sovereign over her own body, and you can't discriminate against her. If she is pregnant, she can determine how she deals with or how she handles that pregnancy. It circumvents, in many respects, many of the laws that have been on the books and that are being reestablished in this country today. It's troubling. Read it for yourself. And again, it strips people of their sovereign rights and liberties and individual determinations.
We'll be back after the break. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. We apologize for our rough beginning here because we're still having some equipment difficulties here in terms of not hearing ourselves and not being sure what's going out. But I've been assured by some listeners that we're coming out well. Anyway, the Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization that is devoted to the scriptures, doctrine, and history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, we'd like to shift gears here for a minute. For the next segment. Today was ward conference at my ward, and I noticed in this ward conference continuing impact of the Church's ongoing efforts, particularly under President Nelson, to get the Relief Society, well, the women's organizations and the men's organizations, frankly, standing side by side. One of the things that struck me right off the bat was the sustaining. As you know, in a ward conference, there's a sustaining of the first presidency and the quorum of the 12, then all other general authorities and officers is constituted, then a sustaining of stake authorities, and then a sustaining of the ward authorities. And in my ward, they sustained the bishop, the bishopric, and then they sustained these organizations in this order, with everyone standing, as they're called. First, the Elders' Quorum Presidency, then the Relief Society Presidency, then the Young Men's Presidency, then the Young Women's Presidency, then the Primary Presidency, the Sunday School Presidency, and at that point, they presented all them, sustained them, you know, had the vote, and down. Then they presented and sustained the Priest Quorum Presidency, which is the bishop, the Teacher's Quorum Presidency, and the Deacon's Quorum Presidency, and then they did something I've never seen in a ward conference. They sustained the Laurels Presidency, the Miami-Dade Presidency, and the Beehive Presidency. And they were all sustained and sat down. I'll also note that the for ward conference, we had a member of the stake presidency in Teaching Relief Society, and we had the Stake Relief Society president, Heidi Vogler, in Teaching the Elders Quorum. And she led an outstanding discussion on basically listening to women and involving them more, both on a, you know, church leadership level and, frankly, in the home itself. I've known Heidi for several years. She's great. She is actually, she's single. She's sort of like Sherry Dew. She's though younger than Sherry. I'm sorry, Heidi, if you're listening to this, I'm not saying you're that old. Very sharp, I consider significant that you have a single woman serving as our Stake Relief Society president. She does an outstanding job. As I said, I've known her for years. But it underscores the ongoing direction from the top leadership of the church to get us as church members and as church leaders on a local basis to rethink how the church is organized and the church is run. Now, one other thought I had after the sustaining was done, I thought, wait a second. I thought, you know, I'll bet at some point here they're going to rename the Laurels, Miami-Dades, and the Beehives. These are old. These are decades. I mean, this is going back to mid to early 20th century. I thought, I'll bet they do that soon, and then it suddenly hit me. Church is rolling out a whole new program for both young men and young women, basically replacing scouting and having a whole new program that's going to be global in nature, internationalized. And I don't know how they translate Laurel, Miami-Dade, and Beehive.
I don't think anyone does.
but I suspect you're going to see whole new names there, and I'll be very fascinated to see how that is. Chris, your thoughts?
Well, that's going to kill all the revenue generation for Once I Was a Beehive, which if you've ever seen the movie. But it is. You know, there's a lot of terminology in the church that, and this is one of the challenging things for individuals that convert to the church, is they become a member of the church, and there's all these words that are part of our religious discourse in the church, but they're completely foreign to other people, and it kind of throws them. But, you know, nevertheless, we'll see how that works out. I think we're seeing an interesting time in history. I've said, to be a little provocative, but I firmly believe this, that in many ways, while people think that women are more liberated and more free and more equal in the world that we live in today, because of the highly sexualization of society, because of the lie that Satan has perpetrated, that the sexual liberation of women has done anything but liberate women. What we have seen is a world that grows that has increasingly objectified and commodified women. I listened to Sister Nelson, President Nelson's wife, today when she was asked about, you know, does the church empower or depower women? And she was very clear. She's a highly educated woman. She has a PhD. She's marriage and family counseling for 30 years. She's the epitome of everything the church stands for, that both men and women secure an education, that is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, women play an important role in this church, that they lead organizations. And so we are seeing in the church, in significant ways, the empowerment of women. And the way that we are, My state ward conference was today. It was significantly different than Bruce's, but nevertheless, that the women are there instructing the men. And I've been a gospel doctrine teacher for years, and I've been in that instruction role or that leading the discussion role, whatever you might say about it. We're seeing this flowering in the church of women and this respect and honoring for women. It certainly is the doctrine of the church. Maybe it doesn't always bleed down to the members, but that's something we need to understand. President Oaks has spoken very powerfully about women have priesthood power. Women have priesthood authority in the church. They do not have priesthood keys. And that's fine with me. I've got enough on my plate. But you know, women and men have significant and different roles to play in the building up of his kingdom, but that extraordinary blossoming and flowering of women's potential is certainly alive and well in the church today. While I would suggest that in the world outside of the church and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, I'm right in the middle of a book right now looking at Jesus Christ's interactions with women. I hope to have that done within the next couple of months. But looking at the way Jesus Christ treated women significantly different than the treatment of women in his day when they were treated very much as second-class citizens. They certainly were sexual objects in the Roman world. They were second-class citizens in the Jewish world of his day and in that Hellenistic world. And one of the things that was an essential part of his mission was to reestablish the equality of women in God's eyes, that they have a purpose, that they have meaning, that they have a significant contribution to make to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that's what we are seeing in the church while the world, again, tries to objectify and commodify women. And it's a troubling world out there, and it's a wonderful world in the church and the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
Now, one other thing of interest in my ward conference, usually at ward conference sacrament meeting, you have a talk from the bishop and a talk from the stake president. Our stake president is actually ill, quite ill. So one of his counselors talked. But interestingly enough, between those two, and this is with the now shortened schedule, between those two, we had the ward young women's president, Kim Smith, speak. She gave an excellent talk and had the most memorable line of the three. I mean, all three talks were great. They were. But she had the line that I wrote down and told her specifically I was going to quote her on the radio because it was such... It's one of those lines that seems obvious in retrospect, but I think is a very powerful reminder. And she said, "Our Heavenly Father very much views weakness different from rebellion. In other words, the Lord works with us in our weakness, and the fact that we are weak, the fact that we make mistakes, and sometimes the same mistakes over and over again, is something profoundly different from rebellion, from a deliberate turning away. And I think some of those who struggle with the church confuse those two. They say, I have this weakness, I have this issue, God doesn't love me, and therefore, what is the point in continuing? And in doing so, we deny both his understanding and his grace. To say, you know, yes, I know you have weaknesses. My wife and I are going through the New Testament, doing readings, and have just gone through, or we're going through Romans right now, and of course that's where Paul has his own famous confession, where he says, you know, the things that I should do, I don't do, and the things which I know I shouldn't do, I do. and this is you know, one of the great missionaries. This is someone with, you know, personal vision of Christ, who's a fearless preacher, and yet he is struggling with the same thing. And that's, I think, what underlies a lot of his whole discussion, largely to Jewish Christians in the book of Romans, about it's not your strict obedience to the law that's going to save you, because, frankly, none of you do it. you can't do it. Mm-hmm. You just can't live up to that law. And it's why it's having the faith that Christ will bear with us in our weakness and will stay with us in our weakness, and that the Lord views our failings or our mistakes due to our weaknesses quite different from, as I said, that deliberate turning away. Mm-hmm. and rejection of Christ God.
Yeah, that Paul quote could probably go on a lot of headstones in cemeteries. It could probably go on mine. You know, one of the interesting things here, I think, too, is that this speaks to the issue. This is quite an extraordinary church. And you know what? Any good Christian, imagine who God the Father and Jesus Christ are, and imagine what they have to work with. They have us to work with, and we are flawed in so many ways, and we don't have the perspective or the vision oftentimes to really, or the correct understanding of many of the doctrines and dictums of the church. And yet, the fact that the Lord uses us, first of all, it should give us extraordinary confidence that he trusts us to do what he asks us to do in the church, as flawed as we are. And I have told my students for years in my religion classes, I promise you that sometime or many times in your life in the church, you are going to be offended. And I promise you as well that many times in your time in the church, you are going to offend others. We make mistakes. We're human. And, you know, we are, rightly so, way more specifically focused on the Savior Jesus Christ in the church today. And we should. Come unto me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We'll talk about this in our next hour. Salvation only in and through Jesus Christ. But with Jesus Christ comes grace. And in a world that grows increasingly challenging and increasingly difficult and sometimes increasingly hard to discern for some individuals right from wrong, and that will be a problem for all of us till the day that we die and have more clarity as we pass through the veil. But people are going to make mistakes. And what we need to do is that we need to extend them the grace that is extended to us by the Savior Jesus Christ, and we need to extend to them the love that Jesus Christ extends to us, and we need to keep in the forefront of our minds that people are flawed, and that's all right. Joseph Smith was flawed. Brigham Young, every single individual that's ever lived on this earth was flawed, and we will all make mistakes, but oftentimes it's in that process of making mistakes that we learn powerful and important lessons and we rectify and right our course. And so we just need to learn that we must be patient with one another, and as we are patient with one another, God will be patient with us, and this is how we grow and learn.
Yes. Amen to everything that Chris just said. And there's an important point in there. We've touched on this before in past radio shows. There is often a tendency of a belief that if the leaders of the church are called of God, inspired, that they will not make human mistakes, and sometimes tragic human mistakes. And the Joseph Smith said, and I don't have the quote handy, but basically said, if the saints will bear with my failings, I will bear with theirs. And that's what the Lord expects of us. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We will be right back after this break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to protecting and defending the scriptures, history, and doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay, our third segment, we're going to talk about ongoing church news and development. Right now we have President Nelson along with Elder Garrett Gong touring the Pacific area, various Polynesian islands, as well as Australia and New Zealand, and visiting with saints. First, just as a general note, President Nelson has been very, very active in doing this. This is his third or fourth extended tour outside of the U.S. He did one where he literally went around the world, did an extensive tour down in South America, and now he's doing the islands of the sea, if you will. And it's, I know just from, you know, statements and comments made by the members there, how much it means to them to have the president of the church come to where they are and talk to them, to address them, to encourage them. Chris, I know you've been looking at some of the talks and some of the responses. What have been some of your observations?
I will start. I've had two sons that have served. One served in Tahiti, and the other served in Tonga.
Okay.
And we've had the pleasure of entertaining at various conference times up to 19 Tahitians in our home, and we love them. And they are the sweetest, most gracious people. They'll give you the shirt off their back. They're humans, like the rest of us. But there's an innate spirituality. And I think a lot of it is oftentimes because they live on faith. They don't have a lot oftentimes, but what they have, they have faith in the promise that the Lord will provide. And so they're happy to give you whatever they have got and go without, knowing that the Lord will provide. And time again, he has in their life. I work in the temple on Tuesdays, and Tuesday evenings in the Provo Temple is the Polynesian session. And so I oftentimes will be in initiatory or working with some of those individuals, and you can just feel their faith and their devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a lovely thing that the prophet is going over there and being with them. And they are, you know, when I first moved to Utah, I was like, any chance I get to hear a prophet or an apostle, it's like, why aren't you people running to hear these people? I was in the Bay Area. You got general authorities, but nothing like we do here in Utah. And sometimes you forget what a privilege that is, what an honor that is. Those people don't take those kinds of things for granted. And so they'll make great sacrifices to be there and to attend and to go to the temple and to hear these leaders. And, you know, I watched a little bit today as they gathered to hear the prophet speak. And he had some very important things to say, not just to the people in the Pacific, but to everyone in the church. The first thing that stood out to me, and I'll make a little analogy here. If you go hiking, one of the things you're probably going to do is you are going to look at what the weather is going to be. You want to know a little bit about the terrain. You want to know a little bit about the risk factor, the dangers, the length of the journey, et cetera, so that you can adequately prepare. And so the first thing that jumped out to me is that, without sugarcoating anything, President Nelson said, "The Lord told me to tell you." All right? He's very specific in making it perfectly clear that what I'm telling you is coming from the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he said, we have a solemn duty to prepare our people for the difficult days that lie ahead. The Apostle Paul offered these wonderful words of advice. All that will live godly in Jesus shall suffer persecution. Please protect your families from the deception that you will see in the future. And then he went on and talked about the challenges that lie ahead for members of the church. Now, you know, I can't say what, I'm just bounced quickly in and out of this, but back to that Equality Act, how what it portends. But we do see, and in some ways I see this as an act that certainly does target religious liberty, if nothing else. But we do see a world that works very hard. Our stake president, when he spoke in our ward conference day, he talked about the fact that rain constantly beating upon a rocky surface finally has the ability to penetrate. And he says the word of God is equally as powerful, that it has the ability to penetrate into people's soul when they are constantly exposed to it. But we live in a world where Satan is actively, extremely actively attempting to suppress the word of God, certainly in the public square, even oftentimes in the private square now. And so we can anticipate that there will be challenging times ahead for people of faith. And I think that's one of the things he is making us aware of. And he's not doing it to scare us, but he's doing it so that we can prepare for the journey that lies ahead. And we have to be grateful for that. He said here again, there are difficult days ahead. Please protect your children. Help them to know the Lord and love him and keep his commandments and be free from the shackles of addiction and bondage. Now, when we met for what would have been Sunday school time. But when we met today with one of the counselors, one of the things that, you know, we talked about was the church's new policy of that gospel in the home. We have to have the gospel taught in the home. But we can talk at kids all we want, and I'm good at this. I'm really good at talking at kids. But you know what they're listening to and watching? Your example in the home. They're going to see the church that we belong to through the eyes of their experience in that home that they live in that pretends to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And if they're in a loving, caring, Christ-like environment, they'll find an affinity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, not always. There are lots of different circumstances in people's lives. But it's imperative that we are teaching that gospel in the home because they're not hearing it in the world anymore. They're not hearing that Judeo-Christian standard that has so long upheld the liberties and freedoms that we enjoy in the world and that are essential, you know, to the practice of religious liberty. And to people coming unto Jesus Christ. And so that was one, I think, one of the powerful things that he talked about, Bruce.
Yeah, actually, when you're talking about what it means to these people to have the prophet come to them, I was reminded of an experience I had on my mission. I served in Central America back in 1972 to 74. And, of course, this is sort of primitive days back then as far as any communications and everything else. And I remember it would have been in October of 1973. I was serving in Costa Rica. And it turned out that one of the radio stations there in the San Jose, Costa Rica area was going to carry one of the sessions of General Conference. I'm not sure how that got set up or whatever. And this may even have been a week or two later because they did have translation for it. But my companion, Elder Allen, and I went to this house to listen to it, this member's house to listen to it. And now I joined the church at 14. You know, when General Conference, I was down in San Diego. General Conference, I typically be able to see the Sunday morning session. We do priesthood session, would literally be carried by phone to our chapel. And to be honest, you know, I would sort of doze a little or whatever. It wasn't, you know, as much as I was focused on church history and doctrine and so on, it's not like this was a
compelling.
Terribly compelling. I was dutiful, but not drawn to it. But I remember sitting there in this little house in Guadalupe, outside a small suburban, almost rural community outside of San Jose, Costa Rica, and listening to the radio and hearing the voice of one of the general authorities, and he would start to speak in English, and they would let him speak for about 10 seconds, and then the Spanish translation would come on and basically overlay it for the duration of the talk. And I remember almost being moved to tears because it was this connection that, you know, you have to understand, back in this period, total church membership in the four countries I served in was about 10,000 people, about 2,000 were active. There were no stakes, there were no wards, certainly no temples. And, you know, not a lot of converts. The great, great conversion numbers hadn't started in Central America yet. And so we were, you know, largely isolated from the church. You know, the mission president lived in Costa Rica, and if you're serving one of the other countries, you saw him once every 6 weeks, and that was it. Mm-hmm. And I can remember the impact that had. Just hearing that and how moving it was. And I never took General Conference for granted after that. And so when you have, and really at about that time frame is when the church really, well, church really started focusing on having regional conferences. There was one for Central America and Mexico in, I think, 1972. It's been interesting to see how much the church has focused first on making sure they can transmit the sessions of conference, but there has been a continual focus on prophet actually going out.
Mm-hmm.
and visiting with these people and spending time with them.
And look what we're asked to do. We're asked to take every opportunity on social media to bear testimony of the gospel. We're supposed to be part of this gathering. Oh, I want to read a couple of quick, because we got like 2 minutes. But here it is. Where the prophet says there are difficult times ahead, protect your children, help them know the Lord, love him, keep his commandments, and be free from the shackles of addiction and bondage. I promise you, in the world today, these kids are being encouraged to engage in activities that lead to addiction and bondage. And he says very clearly as well, if you want to be happy, you choose the ways of the Lord. And if you want to be really miserable, choose the path and the temptations of the adversary. I had a son that was addicted to drugs and alcohol. And he went in and out of rehab. This is not any secret. He is very active in Christian ministry right now. He attributes his redemption, if you will, because of the Savior Jesus Christ. And you see this in so many individuals' lives. But he was enslaved. I was expecting a phone call that he was dead at some point in time. Because of the depths of his addiction, he went in and out of rehab a couple of times. He turned to the Savior Jesus Christ. He's an extraordinary young man. He's a gifted young man. He's got a lovely family, a sweet wife and 2 kids. And he's doing so many good things for the Savior Jesus Christ right now and for others that are addicted. He gets it. But it was horrific. It was horrific for him to see the way that he was suffering with that addiction. It was horrific for his family and for his loved ones. The Church of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the instruction and the teaching of the Gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful tool available to help individuals avoid the horrors of addiction and bondage. And the prophet also was very clear about teach the Book of Mormon. The instrument by which the gathering of Israel will take place is the Book of Mormon. Without the Book of Mormon, there would be no gathering of Israel. Love the Lord Jesus Christ, feast upon his words, as divinely given in the Book of Mormon, apply those teachings in your life. Think of what the world would be like if we applied those teachings in our life. Think of how we would be free of so many addictions, so many troubles, so many salacious behaviors and activities, so much hatred, and so many troubles. And then, if you get a chance, there was an interview, and one of the leading interviewers there, he said after the interview that was one of the, he didn't use the word powerful, but that was one of the best interviews he's ever had with anyone. He asked President Nelson a series of questions, and then he talked to Wendy Nelson, who was, both of them were extraordinary in speaking to the point that the gospel is true and that we need to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to speak truth. And again, how wonderful.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome to the second hour of The Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which you can find at interpreterfoundation.org and mormoninterpreter.com. This is Bruce Webster, along with Chris Fredrickson. Going into the second hour here. Tonight we are doing the lesson for June 3rd through 9th, which covers John 13 through 17, which is John's version of the Last Supper with the apostles just prior to his crucifixion. It's titled Continue Ye in My Love, which probably is as good a summation of these 4 chapters as anything. During the break, Chris was talking a bit about, well, Chris, I'll turn it to you for a setup here. That how much what the Savior seemed to be doing with the disciples.
Mm-hmm. I was just mentioning to Bruce that in my book, I'm looking at Jesus Christ's interactions with women, the manuscript, and we're in this time period, and I've been focusing on this in. One of the chapters in my book, but here is Jesus Christ. He's going to leave Bethany in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's going to go up and over and sweep around where he gets a glimpse of the holy city. They're going to put him on a colt. They're going to praise him. They're going to put olive leaves in his path. He's going to enter the city. where people are curious about who he is, where people are converted to him at least as a great teacher, and where there are individuals that are plotting his death. And he knows this. He's aware of all this. He makes it very clear. He says in verse 3 of chapter 13 that I know what I'm to do. I know what my mission is from God, and I'm going to do it. He knows as well that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. Judas himself has made that determination as well, freely made. And then, of course, he is going to teach these imperative lessons that it's critical that we love one another, and we love one another by serving. That's how we show our love for others, is we serve others. And then he's going to talk about the importance of keeping the commandments, because you can't get to that place of loving and serving others as you truly should unless you abide the commandments that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so where does he begin us here? He begins us by doing what you would do in a home in the Middle East, in Israel during this day and age, is you've walked to dusty roads, and so you enter the house as a guest. And what's going to happen is not the owner of the home or not the patriarch of the home, but a servant in the home. And generally there would be a little round or a rectangular kind of bowl with a little elevated raised platform in the middle of it. And around the and in that kind of cisterny a little bowl, there would be water. And then you would take your sandal off and you would put your one foot up on that little elevated platform, and the servant would be down on their hands and knees and they would wash your foot. And then you would switch and you would put your other up and it would be washed. And so this was something that the servant did in the home. It certainly was not something that the Lord and Master does in a home. And yet this is exactly how Jesus Christ begins this extraordinary four chapters and this instruction to those that he knows that he will shortly be separated from. And he knows they're flawed, and he knows that their knowledge of the gospel is quite elementary in many respects, because so much of our knowledge of the gospel has to be experiential. And so they're going to have to experience. And so he's just trying to, it reminds me a little, it's obviously much more exquisite because this is where Joseph Smith draws from. But those last days of the prophet Joseph Smith, where he's desperately trying to pack as much, you know, knowledge and understanding into the heads of the 12 who he has passed the keys to at this period of time, so that when he leaves the earth, that the Church of Jesus Christ can continue in its purity after he is gone. And so here's the Savior Jesus Christ. He's had a short period of time. And remember, after he does leave, what are the apostles going to do? They're going to go off fishing again. They don't know. They're bereft. They're lost. And they go off fishing. But he says here, and he says something really important. He says in basically in chapter 13, 6 through 11, Peter is omnipresent in all of this because he is going to be the head of the church. Peter, you're not going to fully understand this. These are my words. A lot of what's going on and what I'm going to tell you now and what's going to happen in the next few days. But as time passes, you will come to understand. But what I want you to do is I want you to remember all that I tell you for later, because then it's going to start to make sense and it's going to sink in. And you know, the things I'm going to tell you now are going to empower you and to make you the wise and the powerful leader. Peter is this impetuous guy. You know, he's going to jump and he's going to cut off the ear when Malchus, you know, tries to take the Savior Jesus Christ. I love this guy. I mean, I just love his spirit. But like every human being, there's still a lot he has to learn. He doesn't even understand how the Holy Ghost operates in your life. He's going to get all of that instruction, but he's not going to really understand it until actually, you know, they have that time after the ascension of the Savior Jesus Christ, when, of course, the Holy Ghost descends upon them. And so this is in preparation for the horrors that are about to come, and then for the church standing on the shoulders, or the church on the shoulders of the apostles after the death of the Savior Jesus Christ, and his continuing instruction to them through the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Now, a couple of interesting notes here. Peter being Peter, first says, no, I won't let you wash my feet. And the Savior says, if I can't do this, then you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, do my head and my hands also.
It's so Peter.
And the Savior says something interesting. He says, he who has been washed does not need to wash further except for his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Keep in mind that the apostles have though we have no record of it, the apostles almost certainly have all been through baptism. And there's a good chance, because they're all good practicing Jews, that they went through a mikvah, which is a Jewish ritual bath, because it was Passover. That's something they would have done in preparation for the Feast of Passover. They would have gone through a mikvah. So they've been through at least two washings. So the Savior is instituting this washing of the feet. Now, when the Savior sent the 12 and the 70 out, he talked about those, if you know, it, those who will not accept you, dust off your feet against them. The Savior here is basically doing that for the apostles, and in essence freeing them from any responsibility to those who are about to take the Savior, brutalize him, and then crucify him. He's in essence saying, you know, you are free from this, except he also adds the caveat that all of you are clean except for one. And I can only imagine what's going through Judas's mind at this point. And, of course, we have 2,000 years of speculation as to why Judas did what he did. And I'm not sure we're going to speculate too much here. But we do have him saying, he's basically turning things around, as per Chris's comments. This is something that normally a slave or a servant would do. And he says, you know, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that just as I have done, you should also do as I have done. Verily I say unto you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor an apostle greater than him who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.
I'm going to jump in really quick and go back to you.
Go ahead.
It's King Benjamin. It's Mosiah 2:17. When you are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. He's not only telling, but he's showing them what's expected of them.
Yeah. So we've got, and then you have the whole betrayal. And again, there you have 2,000 years of speculation. You know, what was Judas's motivation? Why did he betray the Savior? John's account is pretty unsparing. Talks about, you know, he's being lured by the devil. But he says again, and it says Jesus is troubled because of this. And the disciples, now this, there was a great talk given in general conference. Not in April, I think last October, the Is It Me? Is It I? The Savior says, you know, one of you will betray me, and they all start saying, Is It I? Is It I? Probably the only one who's not saying that is Judas.
Yes, because he knows it is.
Yes, and the Savior, you know, then Peter, I love this because this is such a human thing. Peter catches John's eye and says, Ask him about this. And John asks him, and Jesus says, It's the one who I will dip some bread. Now, they've already had dinner, so they're just sort of, this is sort of the filling in the corners area of dinner. So they've got some leftover bread.
And they repose.
Yeah.
I mean, this is not sitting at the table in a chair.
No, this is reclining.
They're reclining. They lay around this table and they break bread and they chat, and this is what they did.
And so he dips it and gives it to Judas and says, What you're going to do, do it quickly. Says, No one at meal knew why Jesus said this to Judas. And they thought it might be that, you know, sending Judas out to buy some more food or to give some money for the poor. And then after Judas took the piece of bread, he departed immediately, and it was night. Now, this is so classic John. John, you have to understand, the Gospel of John is not just inspired scripture. It's a very literary composition. John makes great use of imagery throughout, great use of symbolism. John likes to, in the Greek, come up with ambiguous phrases that can be interpreted one way or the other, not for clarity, but to carry certain weight. And so you have, it was night when he departed. Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified. So you suddenly have this contrast from darkness and betrayal to glory. And I've often thought here when the Savior is saying this was sort of the last barrier to everything. If you know, Jesus had said, okay, guys, tie Judas up and throw him in the corner, and he's not going to betray me. Yeah. He could have been spared it, but he basically told Judas, that what you're going to do, do quickly, knowing exactly what it was going to set into the events it was going to set into motion.
A couple of other quick things, too. I love verse 13. Jesus Christ says that, you know what? There's no hierarchies in the church. No one is better than anyone else. And that's critically important. You're going to become leaders. Don't let it go to your head. Don't think that you're better than anyone. This is not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other thing that I think is lovely here is where he talks about himself as a son of man. And that was a title Jesus used for himself, meaning son of the man of holiness, meaning he's affirming here to individuals, I am God's son. And I am here in my, he's openly declaring what his relationship is, his divine relationship with the Father. And he says, and now I will go do what God has sent me to do. He's saying, and now, and then they're going to, of course, in a minute, you know, my commission again, love one another. And then, you know, it's like, all right, let's head out here and let's get the ball rolling on this tragic event that is about to occur.
And we have the great passage. This is in 14, verse 5. You know, Jesus is talking about go away. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know the way to where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless it is through me. So you've got him, and we've got a break coming up here in just a minute. And Philip says, show us the Father, and Jesus basically says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know.
And after he says, you know, no, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God is by and through me because the Father and I are one, then what we're going to see here is we're going to see the Savior Jesus Christ explaining, all right, let me be more specific here about how you come to salvation. And he's going to talk in verse 15, you keep the commandments. So there's one of the first things he's going to say, all right, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is where you start off. You start off by keeping my commandments. That's how you show that you have that devotion to me. And that begins you on the path, the way to salvation.
Okay. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Bruce Webford for Church at 7. And we'll be right back after this break. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson. We're doing the roundtable on John chapters 13 through 17. We're hoping that we can actually get through all this. This is very dense stuff. John 14, the section starting around verse 15, Jesus promises them if they keep his commandments, he will send them another comforter to be with you forever. The Greek word there is paraclete, which actually can refer to a helper. It literally means someone who stands at your side. And is used in regular Greek, it can refer both to someone coming to your side to assist you, or it can actually refer to your defense counsel in a legal proceeding. But it's someone who's on your side and at your side and helping you. Says you will know him because he abides and you will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he says, you know, you won't see me for a while, but then I'll come back. And they seem totally confused at this point. Like, how's this going to work? We don't understand what's going to happen. They still quite haven't grasped the reality of the resurrection.
And they can't. They have had no... They've had the Savior with them. They've not had the gift of the Holy Ghost in their lives. And
yeah.
So this all to them is just, again, it's going to start to make sense after they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, but not until.
Anyway, so, you know, he says that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things that I have said to your remembrance. The Savior, as Chris pointed out at the very start of the roundtable, a lot of what the Savior says in these four chapters is you're not going to understand it, but it'll make sense later. And part of what he says with the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, is the Holy Ghost will help you. Remember what I said, and you'll understand what it means.
I'm going to jump in real quick here, too. The Holy Ghost, let me define what the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Truth. mean, really, everyone's quest in this life is to find truth. I mean, there are all these people that go and they, you know, they go on these long journeys and they worship with different individuals and they're seekers after truth. Here's the promise of the Savior Jesus Christ. When you begin to rely on the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Ghost begins to impress upon your mind, he is impressing upon your mind pure, eternal truths, which everyone in this world seeks, but there it is. And so that privilege is available to us. And then that way the Comforter imparts unto us truth. And this is what is the promise of the Savior, that when I go away, I will not leave you on your own, but I will give you this gift.
Now, the end of chapter 14 seems to represent a shift. They've been talking after dinner, and then the Savior says, rise and let us go from here. And it appears that the rest of the conversation here is either on their way to Gethsemane or at Gethsemane. I personally have wondered if in that process they end up walking through or near a vineyard. Because the Savior immediately starts this, I am the true vine and my Father is the caretaker. Branches that don't bear fruit, he takes away. And everyone that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more. In other words, if branch isn't bearing, it gets cut off. If it's bearing, then he takes the fruit so that more will come. And stresses that they need to abide in him. Without him, they will not and cannot bear fruit. But says, as my Father is glorified in this way that you bring forth much fruit and are my disciples. And I've told you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And launches into that to the passage we always read, which is, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his life for his friend. If you do the things that I have commanded me, you are my friend. No longer call you servant, because a servant does not know what his master does. I call you friends because everything I have heard from the Father, I have made it known to you. This is a powerful, powerful section where the Savior is calling these disciples, you are the branches on my vine. He's not talking about the fruit he is bearing. He's talking about the fruit that they are bearing. So long as they stay connected to him, that he considers them not servants, but friends, that he loves them, that he pleads for them with the Father, and in so doing sets a type or an example for all of us in our relationship with him.
And the connectedness here with the Father as well. He's helping them to understand their relationship to him. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So how do you do that? First thing you have to do is you have to recognize that I'm the Savior of the world, that I will never leave you alone. I'll never leave you comfortless. We have the Comforter that will be there to help you. And all of these things are done at the behest and for the glorification of the Father. You know, this is my Moses 1:39, is it? This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And so he's helping them understand the path to salvation, and that it's only through he, because he is one with the Father. And, you know, the analogy here is so beautiful, because this is an agricultural society. They know exactly what goes on in a vineyard. They know exactly how a tree bears fruit and how it's absolutely essential that there's good, strong roots. And then, of course, as those branches grow out of that tree, and here's Jesus Christ, the tree, here's the Father, if you will, this is me, but sort of the branches, but the core of all of this. And so all of this, again, is so that we can enjoy salvation, then keep on teaching and doing the things that I have taught you to do. And so this is exquisite instruction that, again, will be much more meaningful to them after they receive the Comforter.
Now the Savior gives them the flip side. He says, if you abide in me, I love you. I will protect you. My Father will love you. But, oh, by the way, the world will hate you. And if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And this is a key issue. Q. Nibley was found of talking about how particularly in the Book of Mormon you really have the doctrine of the two ways. And that's best summed up in 2 Nephi 2, which is Lehi's great discourse on opposition and agency. And the fact that through the, because of the atonement, because punishment for our transgressions is suspended until judgment instead of applied immediately, we are free to choose either the, you know, choose the Savior, the great mediator of all men, choose to repent and follow him, or choose to follow the devil, who seeks to make all men miserable like unto himself. And it is fear that largely drives us to follow the other path, to follow the path of the world. Fear of not fitting in, fear of disapproval, fear of being criticized, fear of being thought weird, and tying all the way back to the first hour in Chris's comments about President Nelson's comments down in the Pacific region among the islands in Australia and New Zealand. I think President Nelson's trying to say, look, there's coming a time when people aren't going to like you for being Mormon anymore. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've really...
they haven't already experienced that.
For probably a good century, really, since the early to mid 20th century, so for at least a good 60 or 70 years, Mormons have been seen as sort of strange but generally wholesome and nice people. And this is a powerful reminder that the time may come when we face criticism, when we face legal sanctions again, as the church has in the past, and when you may have to make some hard decisions as to where you stand with respect to the kingdom of God.
And he is. He's going to be quite frank about, you know, you will be hated as I have been hated. I think it's lovely the way that he introduces this. So the way he introduces him, he says, you're not my servants, you're my friends. And he's talking a little bit about the sense of, you know, the master and the servant in that world that he lived in, not in terms of, you know, giving service to others. But he's saying here, you're my friends. And then he says something that had to give them extraordinary confidence. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. So I chose you. I have confidence in you. I'm trusting my gospel to you. You are my friends, my dearest, closest friends. And would the Savior ever leave his dearest friends alone? And that broadens out to all of us. As we choose the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he's chosen us. If I'm a member of the church, I'm somebody looking at the church, if I embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm a friend of the Savior Jesus Christ, because my commission at that point in time is to stand as a witness of God at all times and in all things and in all places. And that certainly is how he would define a friend, isn't it? So he starts off there and then he says, but you're going to be hated. And he says, and he tells them why. He says, the world hates you because Satan, you know, we hear sometimes Satan is the god of this world. Well, God and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are the ultimate God of this world. But Satan has control of so many hearts and minds in this world that in that way he is the God of this world. He is the being that far too many people worship. And so he's saying that Satan rules over men, and men embrace evil, and as they embrace Satan, they hate the light. That's inevitable. So you can be assured you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake, for speaking the truth. And now that Jesus Christ says, now that I've spoken the truth, I have unmasked their lies and their deceptions, and though they're particularly vehement, you know, in their condemnation of me. I sometimes use the expression, you know, Jesus Christ or any individual that tries to live the gospel of Jesus Christ proves the lie. I mean, every young man and young woman that goes into the temple to be married and sealed in the temple that's worthy because they have lived the law of chastity, they prove the lie, and the lie, they prove the lie untrue, and the lie is that you can't be morally clean in this world. Well, that's one of Satan's great lies. And the last thing Satan wants is he wants his lies to be disproved. And so that's what Jesus Christ has done. That's what every purveyor of truth who is a disciple of Jesus Christ is commissioned to do. And in a sense, you can expect then the antagonism of individuals who don't want to be reminded that they are preaching falsehood, that they're living a lie, that they can do better with their lives, and that they can too become disciples of Jesus Christ if they would so choose to do. And he says, and if they hate me, they hate God as well. And so any pretension to loving God sort of goes out the window. And he says, this hatred of me is wholly unjustified. They have hated me without a cause. And if they hated Jesus Christ without a cause, they're going to hate you without a cause too if you promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and if you teach truth.
Yeah, earlier in his ministry, Jesus was under verbal and a threat of physical assault, and he says, for which of my good works do you condemn me? and he basically sums the same thing up here and says, they have heard my preaching, they have seen my miracles. John uses the term works to indicate signs, and specifically has seven major signs or works that Jesus does through the course of his ministry in the Gospel of John, and says they are without excuse. Mm-hmm. They have seen, they have heard what I have preached. They have seen the miracles I have done. If they had not, they would have been guiltless. But you know, because they've seen this, they are frankly guilty.
Mm-hmm. And they're not going. He's not. And the way he teaches is extraordinary, because he says, "You're my friends. I've chosen you." Then he says, "You're going to be persecuted." But then he gives them this extraordinary promise: "I go away, but I won't leave you comfortless. I will send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, to testify of me to you and to strengthen you in bearing witness of me." So I'll never leave you alone. You're going to be able to fulfill your commission because, let's be honest, Jesus Christ and the Father, they are in charge. They are more powerful. Their will be done for the glory and edification of the Father and for the immortality and eternal life because of his great love of his children. So we don't need to fear. It's going to be difficult, but you do not need to fear.
The Savior says, I have many things yet to tell you, but you're not able to bear them, which I think is a, in my opinion, is a foreshadowing of what will be the 40-day ministry after the Savior's resurrection, when he is teaching and training the apostles after his resurrection, and frankly giving them a lot of instruction, a lot of doctrine that they really weren't able or willing to grasp beforehand. But he does say, you know, now therefore you have pain, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He's trying to comfort them because they're about to go through some real rough times. It's all going to seem to be lost, and he's saying, you know, hang on. He says, I've spoken to you in parables or similes. The hour comes when I will no longer speak to you in similes, but openly proclaim the Father to you. And the disciples are you know, quite happy about that.
Well, and notice what he says here. I mean, he's, you know, they're going to, whosoever kills you will think he is offering service unto God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. So he's telling them that, I mean, the ultimate challenge is before you. But he says, but I have to go and I have to do this. I have to redeem mankind, but I'm not going to leave you alone. He reminds them, you will have the Holy Ghost. I'm going to leave you with the great gift of the Holy Ghost so that you can still have, the gift of my presence with you. And he's in a sense trying to, I mean, he's certainly been on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he's trying to help these individuals sanctify themselves by impressing and planting how they can learn the principles of the gospel better, how they can find that ultimate truth, and how they can impress them into their souls. And that will come through the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, and it's lovely how he's talking about sanctification and purification. And we're talking here about covenants and how critically important covenants are in individuals' lives and making and maintaining our covenants, again, so that we can have that presence of the Holy Ghost with us.
Now the disciples are all cheered up by this and say, look, now you're speaking clearly, no longer in similes. Now we know that you know all things. You do not need anyone to question you. For this reason, we believe to have you come from God. And he's trying to tamp them down a little. He says, you believe now? The hour is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone because the Father is with me. I have told you these things that you might have peace in me. In the world you have trial, but cheer up, I am victorious over the world. And tying back to something pretty... Oh, and there's our break. We'll be back after this. Welcome back to the final segment of the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation. You can find interpreterfoundation.org and mormoninterpreter.com. We're doing the roundtable on John chapters 13 through 17. Chris, you had some comments you wanted to make.
Mm-hmm. We're leading up here to Jesus Christ's great intercessory prayer, where he prays for his apostles, those that will lead the church after his demise. One of the threads that runs through these four chapters that I really love is there's a sort of a backstory here, and it's the story of Peter. Peter's going to become the leader, in essence, what we might call the prophet of the church after the death of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we've mentioned, he's a fascinating personality. He's fiery. He's impetuous. He's quick to attest that Jesus Christ on the seashore there, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He has that burning testimony. He's going to have an interchange here in that upper room with the Savior, Jesus Christ, where he says that, you know, I will die for you. And Jesus Christ says, no, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, you know, and I'm sure in his mind, it's, I will never, never do that. And then, and I'm jumping a little beyond here, he's going to go out. And they are going to be approached by Judas Iscariot, and he's leading the Roman guards, and he's leading the members of the Jewish hierarchy at this period of time. And Peter's going to jump to the defense of the Savior when they try to take him and cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus Christ is going to denounce him for doing that, that that's not his way. But you can imagine how Peter feels. See, I told you, Lord, I'm going to stand with you no matter what comes. And then, as Jesus Christ is taken before Caiaphas and others, he will, three times, he will deny. And then, I think some of the most poignant verses in Scripture, it says in Luke that Jesus Christ looks at him, and he looks at the Savior. And then it says that when he realizes what he has done, Peter goes out and he wept bitterly. And it must have been the most heart-wrenching moment for Peter. This individual that he knew was the Son of God and that he loved with all his heart, and that he you know, really was affirming, I will defend you with my life, and yet he failed him at that moment. Well, look at these chapters and look at what we find here. We find here, all right, this is what I'm doing, Peter. I'm instructing you and I'm instructing everyone else in how you can avoid turning away from Jesus Christ and instead coming unto me. And in chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father by me. Salvation through me. And then in 14 again, believe that I am in the Father and he in me. Keep my commandments. Chapter 15, love one another as I have loved you. Chapter 16, the Spirit will guide you to all truth. And so critically important, again, is that we come to the Savior, we trust the Savior, we know salvation is only through the Savior, we come to know him better, we come to be impressed by the Holy Ghost as we keep the commandments, as we listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost, as we study the Scriptures. So he's providing Peter again, and he's reminding Peter, you can't do it on your own. And that's a lesson for all of us. You cannot do it on your own. You can only do it through Jesus Christ. And so Peter has this experience where I think in some sense he tried to do it on his own. He was probably feeling pretty good about his defense of the Savior. But then in a moment of weakness that we all have, where he probably relied on himself, he denied the Savior, Jesus Christ. And although he goes out and weeps bitterly, I'm sure that impressed upon him was the fact that, you know what? I can only do this as I rely on the gift of the Holy Ghost and as I rely on the Savior Jesus Christ and his teachings and his gospel. And then look again in 17:3. I mean, this is part of the great intercessory prayer, but look at what the Lord says here. He says, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So there's the Savior again reminding Peter and reminding all of us. And we're going to have those moments of weakness. But the Savior will never give up on us if we never give up on him. And as we strive to keep the commandments and listen to the Holy Ghost, that path to salvation, we're on that path to salvation.
Now, something very powerful. As Chris mentioned, chapter 17 is a great intercessory prayer. Appears they're still in Jerusalem. At least they're still on the Jerusalem side of the Kidron Valley, because 18 says they cross over the Kidron Valley into the garden afterwards. And says Jesus, after saying, "I am victorious over the world," lifts up his eyes to heaven. It's a very interesting prayer because we say it's the intercessory prayer. He is praying. First, he's expressing gratitude to his Father for all the support and what and acknowledging that he has finished his mission. Then he prays for the apostles. Now stop and think. They have a witness that this is the Son of God. And they have the Son of God directly addressing God their Father and praying on their behalf, asking him to bless them, asking him to keep them safe, asking them to keep them unified with him. I can only imagine that there have been times in our joint family prayers with my sweet wife Sandra and me, where whoever is praying his voice has asked for specific blessings or addressed specific concerns that the other has by name. And I know whenever I've done that for Sandra, she almost always afterwards just tells me how much it means to her to hear me pray specifically asking Heavenly Father to bless her with specific issues or concerns she might have. She's had a lot of health issues over the last year and a half and so on and so forth, and it's meant a lot. Now here is the Savior, here is the Son of God praying to the Father in their presence for them. And I think this was his final strengthening moment before his crucifixion, something that they needed to hear, something for them to hold on to, because he knew that they were literally within an hour or so going to be scattered and fleeing in the face of Jewish and probably Roman leaders, since there were swords involved, coming to arrest him. So he talks. Chris has already quoted from it. He's asking them, he says, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. When I was with them, I have protected them and guarded them, and I have lost none of them, save for the son of destruction. But now, I do not ask you that you take them from the world, but that you will protect them from evil. And then he asks for the same blessing for those who believe on the words they have to speak. So the Savior is laying the foundation for what they need to be doing, because it's unclear how many followers they're still going to have after the Savior's crucifixion. The crowds seem a bit fickle because, the Savior's been drawing great crowds, but you're going to have crowds calling for him to be crucified in another 24 hours. And I don't know how many people were in the same crowds. But he wants that they may be perfected in one as the world, so that the world might know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. Chris, thought.
I love how he says, too, I'm not asking you to keep them from the world. I'm asking you to protect them in the world. I mean, whether we like it or not, we live in the world. We just try not to be of the world. And so he's asking for that special protection. And I have seen in my life and in the lives of those that I love and in others, I've seen that protection given to individuals and that assistance that he promises individuals who try in their weakness to bear testimony and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've, had some moments where I've been working on projects or been in the middle of pretty tough circumstances where I've literally felt the Savior's arms around me, or oftentimes when I am writing and working on things, thoughts and ideas, and it's a special place that I'm suddenly in, knowing that I'm getting that kind of that additional aid and assistance that only comes through the gift of the Holy Ghost, and it comes to a very flawed individual. It's what's so lovely here, and that's what the Lord is promising us. the promises of the Savior are so much more exquisite and greater than anything that Satan can throw at us. And believe me, I'm not asking here for anything to be thrown at me. I'd be more than happy to live happily ever after the rest of my life. There are lessons I probably need to learn, and so there will be adversity that will come. And I hope that I can at least be somewhat dignified as I, you know, have to deal with those kinds of things. But challenges will come. We live in this world. It's a flawed world. It's filled with flawed human beings. There's going to be inequity. There's going to be injustice. We're going to be sometimes part of the injustice. We're going to be sometimes part of those that injustice is perpetrated against. But we have that promise that the Savior will be with us and that he will abide with us. And then he says again, sanctify them. He's talking to his Father here. He's saying, Father, please sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, if ever in one verse of Scripture there is a powerful message to study the gospel of Jesus Christ, to pray, to listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost, but particularly to come to know. I've heard the brethren talk about this. Know the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you will not be deceived. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. And so we need to know the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to make a concerted effort to know it better and to understand it better. And there is that promise of sanctification in our lives as we do that. And then he says here, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. See, we're never going to be perfect in and of ourselves. We are going to be completed, and we're going to be made whole by the Savior Jesus Christ and by his Father, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So isn't it sweet how he ends by reaffirming to his disciples after he has prayed to the Father that indeed I am the Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world. And now he is going to take his disciples and he is going to go forward and enter the Garden of Gethsemane and then die and be resurrected.
With that, we are done here. I actually want to wrap up by repeating a quote I gave in the first hour. This is from Sister Kim Smith, the young women's president in our ward, who was speaking today at ward conference and said, our Heavenly Father very much views weakness different from rebellion. And I think what we've seen here, and particularly what Chris has had to say about Peter and specifically and the apostles in general, the Savior's patience in their weakness, his foreknowledge of their weakness, and his prayer and intercession in order to get them through what they are going to get through until he is resurrected and can start teaching and training them. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show. This has been Chris Fredrickson. I'm Bruce Webster. We're glad you're here. And tune in next week for another group of folks from the Interpreter Radio Show.